Good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus. Privileged to again worship here this morning, and I'm amazed at how God has prepared the foundation through both the devotional and also the our discussion in our Sunday school, the adult class here. You'll probably see how those tie in as we go through the message. Can we stand and pause for a word of prayer before I begin? Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, this morning. Father, our hearts are brimming with gratitude and praise to you for your greatness and your faithfulness to us, Lord. We thank you, Father, that we can have a much greater reality in our lives with Christ Jesus than to simply bring him in our back pocket to church on Sunday morning. But Father, that you are a constant guide through the week, moment by moment, day by day, Lord, to give us grace and direction and strength for the obstacles we face in our lives. We ask you this morning, Father, to bless us all with understanding hearts, clear minds, Father, to understand what you want to teach us this morning. Father, I pray that you would bless those who have been laboring in secret in prayer. I pray that you would bless them today and all of us together, Lord Jesus, that your name would be glorified, Father, that your church would be prospered and that your kingdom would be built and established and furthered here on the earth, Lord, that your will would be done here as it's done in heaven. Amen. You can be seated. If you would, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. I'd like to read a passage of Scripture here. This is probably the only passage that I'll have you turn to this morning. I have the other passages written out for the sake of time. I'd like to read this one. It says here in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40 is what I would like to read. Could I have a cup of water? I think I'm going to need it. Someone could get me a cup of water? Thank you. Okay, Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. And when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they came together. One of them, who was a lawyer, tested him by asking him, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is one of my text scriptures, and the other one we know by heart. It's John 3:16. It says this, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I chose these scriptures this morning because they bring out very beautifully the burden of my message this morning, and I believe what's on the heart of God. And you're probably thinking immediately, well, I'm going to talk about the love of God. Well, not directly, and yes, that is included. The title of my message this morning is The Practical Application of Spiritual Principle. And this has been a growing concern over the past number of years as I've watched Christianity and church life and church function in general. There's been an increasing concern has been arising in my heart as I see a pattern developing in Christianity that I call mystical Christianity. Now let me explain a little bit what I mean by that. Mystical Christianity is something of where we're talking a lot. We have more materials available than ever before. Study helps, study guides, and a host of things, but there's less reality than ever before. And thus I titled the message, The Practical Application of Spiritual Principle. And we want to look at this subject from a number of different angles. And We want to see the necessity that there is a correlation between the principles that we say we believe, or the truth that we say that we believe, and the life that we actually live. We want to look at that from a spiritual standpoint and also from a natural standpoint. We want to see one of the number one hindrances of why we don't tend to make application today, possibly like the church has in the past. And we also want to look at the pitfalls associated with this, and then last but definitely not least, the church, the animation of Jesus Christ. So as we consider these two scriptures that I read as my text this morning, we consider the title, The Practical Application of Spiritual Principle. Can anyone tell me really quickly, in the two passages that I read, in John 3:16, what is the principle in John 3:16? Can anyone tell me really quickly? Love. Okay, love is the principle there. It's the foundation. But what's the application? Someone. Action. He gave. Okay, he did something about it. Okay, it wasn't, Christ didn't say, I love you, but then he didn't do anything about it, okay? What about the other passage that I read, the little more lengthy passage in Matthew 22? What's the principle? It's a twofold principle. Love God, love neighbor. Okay, what was the application? What was the application of love God, love neighbor? What did Jesus say? Everything of this hangs on these two principles. The law and the prophets. Thank you, Bruce. Okay, so we can, you know, I think we've heard different messages on this before. You know, some people draw this suspension bridge and say everything's hanging on these two pillars. But the thing I'd like to point out quickly before we go on is that principle, here in this case, has to do with character. You see how that love is tied up in the character of God. It is who an individual is. And you know, in our day, we have a lot of people that are claiming to love. They're claiming to have the principle. But you look at their lives and you're like, what are you doing? What are you doing? How are you applying this? And this is the burden of the message this morning. A principle, to define this, is a fundamental truth or proposition that serves as the foundation for any system of belief or behavior or for a chain of reasoning. It's a fundamental source or basis of something. So what it really is the foundation for action, the foundation for why I do what I do. And a lot of people base their lives on many different principles, and therefore they do many different things. I think we have a pretty unique situation in our day today. Maybe not unique in that it's different from history, but there is more and more, increasingly more, that we're filled with principle and we can say things right, but where is the application? Where are the actions? The application is simply the act of applying something or putting it to use. So we have the principle on one hand, which is the foundation. And then on the other hand, we have application, which is how we apply something. And if we study Scripture, you will find that there are many, many examples of principle and application, just like the verses I read. For God so loved that He gave. Okay, there's this correlation. And I think one of the greatest truths about the incarnation of Christ is that Christ was willing to do more than just talk. Okay? He was willing to do more than just tell us about Him. Okay? He was willing to show us what the Father looked like. And I as we consider church history, you will see that there have been these patterns throughout church history of the pendulum swing of where people will focus on the principle, polish the principle, but the application is lacking. And then you will have the pendulum swing from side to side. And I believe it's the heart of God that there's a correlation between principle and application. So from Scripture, from a spiritual evidence standpoint, I think we have pretty clear evidence from Scripture that this must be this way. We must apply principle. But there's reasons that we don't apply principle sometimes, and we want to look at those a little later. But before we do that, I'd like to draw some truth from a different perspective. And before I do that, I'd like to have a little conversation about what is truth. Here a couple weeks ago in Brother Ivan's Sunday school lesson, we discussed this question, what is truth? Pilate asked that question. We had a very interesting discussion on that. And I don't have time to go into all of it, but I'd just like to lead us up to something. In John 8:14, it says that Jesus is the truth. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the very, very essence of truth. In 17:17 of the same book of John, it says, thy word is truth. And then John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. Now, I don't have to expound on this a lot, because Brother Bruce did a very, very good job this morning of displaying to us how that the character of God is shown by the creation of God. The creation, of course, is of less value than the Creator, of course. But the creation does show us a lot about the Creator. Even to the extent that Romans 1, Paul in Romans 1 draws a very clear conclusion that based upon how I respond to the truth that is revealed in natural things in the creation of God, I will be held accountable and will be without excuse because God is revealed through the natural things. And we see God in nature. We see Him in how He has displayed Himself in nature. He's a God of order. Here a while ago, I had a little children's lesson for the children up front. If you remember that on the oak and how we can learn things from God's creation. And actually, the Bible tells us to go to nature and look at these things and see how if they don't speak to us of God and of His attributes and of His character. And so that's one of the things that I want to do this morning. Truth may be spiritual or moral. Okay? That is primarily of spiritual or eternal consequence. So we kind of have truth on the one side that is a spiritual thing. Things that are taught in Scripture. Which, amazingly enough, there is a lot of natural truth that is taught in Scripture also, as having to do with creation. Now, truth may also be natural, and that is primarily of natural or temporal consequence. But as we study these two, what people often do with these is they separate them and say, oh, this is just natural over here. It really doesn't matter all that much. And the spiritual is really what matters. And there's some truth to that. But as we study the two, you see how that it's very difficult actually to separate them into those two categories. Because as we consider this, does moral truth have temporal consequences? In other words, if I violate a moral truth in my life today, something that God has commanded me and something that is the will of God, are there physical consequences? Are there natural consequences? Of course they are. We see it all around us because our society has decided that divorce and remarriage is no big deal. We end up with broken homes and insecure children and a society that is a wreck. There's natural consequences. And we ask the same question in vice versa. Natural truth, or does natural truth, or a violation of natural truth, or adherence to natural truth, have spiritual consequences? I would say yes, because in that, there is our opinion of natural consequences has a lot to do with spiritual our spiritual reality. And it's been a burden on my heart. With this mysticism in Christianity, we're having a movement that is saying that unless everything is spelled out in so many words, a specific command in the Bible, then I don't make any application for anything. Okay? But what's interesting is we deal with these natural laws every day. And you know, from little up, in childhood, we learn that natural laws are actually for our good. So when I touch something that is hot, what happens? It hurts. Okay? Why is that for my good? Because if it didn't hurt, I'd destroy myself. Okay, so there's this chain of consequence. And these are some of the things that we begin to see in nature, the character of God, how God is a God of principle. He's a God of order. He's a God of law, if you please. I know we don't like that word, but He is a God of law. And here, a number of years ago, as I was grieving over some of these things and spending time with my Bible, praying and seeking the Lord gave me a number of words that I call the natural chain of consequence in any structure of society. And I'd like to share this with you from a very natural standpoint. But I believe we can glean tremendous wisdom out of this. And I say this very humbly. I would like for you to critique this natural chain of consequence. To me, it was a tremendous light bulb. There was a tremendous revelation in it. And I received it as revelation because this was not something I received from any other man's work. But I say this very humbly, and this is the first time in 2 years that I've shared much about it. And I stand here in sharing this, actually with a lot of trepidation, because what I'm going to share could be misunderstood. I'd like for you to hear me out on it and glean from it what the Lord has taught me. But in any structure in society, we're dealing here with free moral agents, people that can make their own choices. And so it's different than God's government over the animal world or the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom, because He set things in order. This is the way it's going to be. But in the kingdom of men, in the structure of society, there's a principle. And again, I'll just reiterate this. The natural chain of consequence in any structure of society. And I'd like to look at this thing in a little detail and see if we cannot learn something in this subject of application, in particular, how this applies to the Church of Jesus Christ. I'd like to write 5 words on the board in the order of the chain of consequence. Yeah, it's hard. Okay, maybe I can use a black one. Try to go a little bigger. Number one, we have government. Two, principle. 3, law. 4, accountability, and five, maturity. Okay, I'd like to quickly go over these and define these. Okay, remember, this is a chain, a natural principle of the chain of consequence. So government, the exercise of authority, direction, and restraint over the actions of men in homes, churches, communities, societies, states, etc., etc. The administration of public affairs according to the established constitution, laws, and usages of by arbitrary edicts. Example of this would be moral government, national government, state government, church government. I think we understand the principle or the definition of government here. It's authority. It's leadership. It's government. So principle, we defined this already, but principle is the basic foundational ideology undergirding any governmental obligation. The character of any government is synonymous with the principles to which it adheres. And again, these definitions that I'm giving here are kind of abstract or general. I'm not trying to define here anything spiritual here necessarily. I'm just giving you a natural chain of consequence. Law is obligation imposed on the subjects of government. Law makes practical application of any principle held to by any government. Law brings accountability, which is the next one in the chain of consequence. Accountability is the state of a subject's binding responsibility to any governmental obligation. Accountability must involve retribution for both obedience and disobedience. And then maturity. Maturity is having been brought to a state of perfection in regard to the principles and obligations one is subjected to. In other words, principle, through the law and accountability, having accomplished the purpose of the government in a subject. Let me read that again. In other words, principle, through the law and accountability, having accomplished the purpose of the government in any subject. Genuine maturity must be voluntary. So now let's break this down so we can understand this. This is actually a very simple concept here. As you understand any government, any kind of leadership role whatsoever, if this principle is applied practically and accurately, there will be success and peace in the society. And so what you have here is government. Again, I say let's just liken this to the government of the United States or local government, maybe the government of the state of Pennsylvania. So their principle that they should be functioning by is we are in office for the good of society, for the peace of society, for the smooth function of society, so that people are safe, people are secure, people are not harmed, people are successful, people are prosperous. I'm here for the good of society. So what do? They create laws. They say, well, if you go faster than 35 through Cessna down here, it's dangerous. Okay? It's actually quite simple. They say it's dangerous. And so the police is going to sit down there and enforce that. It's the law that brings the accountability. It's not the principle that brings the accountability. It's the law that brings the accountability. And we all know what happens. You know, there's a young man that got a new car and he wants to show this thing off, and what happens? He's speeding through Cessna and the police pulls him over and brings him into accountability. And what happens many times is that young man resents and rebels against the law. And see, then the law begins to become the source of contention in that person's life. But we say that when the young man has finally learned the principle, that it is there for my safety. Maybe he rolls his car one time and he has a tragic accident, and he comes to understand that this is actually for my good. Then all of a sudden, we say that individual has matured in the society. He has grown up. He has learned something. Okay? And he doesn't resist the law anymore. See, he's not under the law because he has learned something of greater importance. He's not under the condemnation anymore. So now, my point in this is, this works in any structure of society. The only thing that is different and that will change from state government to government in the home to government in the church is that there are different principles that are functioned off of. Government in the home. Let's use that one. Let me ask you a question first. What would you say is the number one reason that God has ordained government in any structure of society, or authority in any structure of society? The number one reason, you can kind of all encapsulate it. I would say the main reason. Any thoughts on that? Abner. Okay, to keep order. But why isn't there order? Is it because everybody's a criminal? No. It's because of immaturity, isn't it? In the home, why are there parents for children? Because children are immature and parents are supposed to be mature. Why is there structure in a church? According to Scripture. And I don't have time to go into all these things. Is it not because of immaturity? See, if everyone was mature, we would know that it's only safe to go 35 through Cessna or 45 or whatever it is. But we're not. And so this is how practical these natural principles become. And as we look at Scripture, many times because of our theological biases and all the things that we've brought along with us, we have a hard time seeing these principles because we're reacting to this and we're reacting to that. And that's the reason I'm coming at it from this perspective, just to help us to see the simple common sense principle that we can observe in natural law, the chain of consequence. So here we have the home. And Dad is the leader. He is the government of the home. He is the authority in the home. So how does he respond to his children? See, his children cannot yet process this. They've got to learn this because the first thing they know is that my flesh wants to do all kinds of stuff. That's not right. And that's going to have bitter consequences. So Dad applies the principle. He doesn't wait for the child to understand the principle. Though he may try to help the child to see the principle, he doesn't wait till the child understands the principle before he says, no, you can't do that. And see, that is where there is the accountability. It is not the principle. It is the law again. It is the thing that brings us into obligation is this. That brings accountability. And as that child develops, and he's submissive to his parents, and he learns cause and effect, that if I do this, there's this stinging on my rear. As he learns cause and effect, his life is governed by the law of cause and effect until he can understand the principle. And when he understands the principle, all of a sudden, he's like, praise God, I had somebody that was more mature in my life that gave me these spankings and that brought consequence. And when he comes to that point, We say he has matured. And just as a side note, this is one of the dangers that I see in home life. We have a lot of teaching out there today, and increasingly more so in the books that are available, that you give a child grace as Christ would give to a mature individual that understands the principle and that can understand the principle. It is not biblical, brothers and sisters, and it will not work. It'll end in confusion. It'll end in a lot of heartache, because a child must learn cause and effect. Now, a lot of us are wary of the term law, and I understand that. Because of that, I have a little section here that I want to quickly make some comments on the law. And I would say that this is probably the number one hindrance in the Christian life, that we do not more consistently apply the principles of God's Word, is because we're afraid of getting under the law. Consider it. The devil has so terrified and confused us about being in bondage to the law that we end up being under a law that we should not be under any law. The end of this is confusion, which points a finger at its origin. Consider with me, if we applied natural law like we do spiritual law. Now, when I say natural law, I'm talking about things like the law of gravity, the second law of thermodynamics, and all these laws that we've grown up to accept and to understand and to actually value, because we know that they contribute to our health and happiness as a human being. If I applied natural law like I do spiritual law, it would be a miracle if very many of us would be alive. Because we would just violate them. And so I'd be working on the roof and I said, I don't believe I'm going to fall off if I go over the edge. Well, I know these things are absurd, but I'm bringing these things out because in the spiritual context, I don't think they are any less absurd. From early childhood, we come to accept law as a natural part of our lives. Cause and effect. We quickly come to value it as an important ingredient to our health and happiness. But why not spiritually? Here are a few quick points on law according to Scripture. Number one, there are different types of laws or law referred to in Scripture. Let me give you an example. Romans 7, 21 through 23. And as I read this, count how many different laws are in this passage. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight after the law of God, after the inner man. But I see an other law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Okay, because we don't, this is a very fundamental principle, because we do not differentiate between the different laws that are being spoke of in Scripture, we react to the whole works and we have a train wreck. The law is not evil. Romans 7:12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. The law is not the problem. I am the problem. Okay? This is the whole argument of Paul in Romans 7, in the analogy of the woman that is bound by the law to her husband. And by the way, how did she get bound to this law? Wasn't it by something she voluntarily did? And sometimes this analogy is a little bit confusing because you see that the marriage is being bound to the law. How is this woman married to the law? She's married to the law because she transgressed, and by transgressing the law, she voluntarily transgressed, knowing that if I do this, there's going to be condemnation and consequences. So now she is married to the law that is holding her accountable and saying, you did this, and the soul that sins, it's going to die. There is a death penalty hanging over your life. You are under the law. You are under its dominion. You are under the consequence of sin. And there is no way that you and I can be freed from that law that says the soul that sins, it shall die, unless we die. And see, what is the person that was first? What is the person that said, I'm going to take my own way, even though I know the law of God says this? It is a self-willed, self-centered, rebellious individual. And we see it all around us. This is that old man that has got to be crucified with Jesus Christ. That old man that says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my own way. But God says, the law is not going to die. It's perfect, holy, just, and good. It's doing its job. You have got to die. There's got to be a fundamental change as to who we are. There's got to be a transformation from the old man that was once self-centered, self-willed, and rebellious and wanted his own way to an individual who places their entire trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the transformation that happens in new birth. Another scripture, along with that, Galatians 2:19 and 20. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the same principles that Jesus Christ himself lived when he was here. This is that old self-willed, self-centered, rebellious man that was crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. Point number four, it is still the will of God that the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in us. Romans 8:4 and Romans 2:13. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, Christ made possible by a mutual union between the resurrected, see, the flesh, that old man, he died with Christ. Christ made possible through that death, that burial, and the resurrection of this new man, by the mutual union between the resurrected and the life. Let me read that again. I kind of chopped that up for you. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, Christ made possible by a mutual union between the resurrected and the life. This is being under grace. This is being under grace. I have the power of God in my life to do what I know I should do. This is fellowship. This is relationship. If your spirituality consists of a list of do's and don'ts without relationship, without the grace of God on your life to accomplish those things, you are experiencing the old covenant. This is the letter that kills. Point number five, Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Kingdom. Does it sound like there would be anything like laws in a kingdom? Can a kingdom function without subjects and without laws of some sort? Of course not. Here are the laws we must be under. Only to name a few, there's a lot of application that can be made to these. Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of God in the same chapter. Galatians, the law of love, the law of Christ. And James, the royal law, the law of liberty. And all these laws have taken the do's and the don'ts from a context of just do them and don't ask questions. This is what you have to do. To, I do this because there's a deeper principle that is functioning and that motivates me to do this. If your relationship you have with Jesus does not have an extensive list of practical do's and don'ts, your so-called relationship is likely an imagination. I get to do this, and I don't even want to do that, are evidences of a reality worth protecting. Law is still very applicable in the life of a Christian, but the emphasis is not so much on the specific list of laws as much as the means by which we try to keep them. The self-promoting works of the carnal man have got to go. Now to pitfalls. One of the pitfalls that we see quite frequently is an adherence to an application without understanding the principle. Let me ask you this question. What is your perspective of God and His character? Is He some kind of distant, austere God that is ready to knock you over the head as soon as you transgress in one little thing that maybe you even yourself don't know? Our theology, or our perspective of God, will produce application. And one of the ways, many times, that we see in church work and church structure is we see that the perspective of God in the leadership is not according to the new covenant. The quality of our application will match our theology, because principle has to do with character. So if I see God in a specific way, my application is going to follow. And if I see God as saying, son, I want you to do that. I don't care if you understand it or not. You do that. Very likely in the home or in the church, you're going to have a similar response. You're going to have similar leadership. But if I understand, as the scriptures say here, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, God wants us to understand much more than a list of do's and don'ts. If it would have just been a matter of a list of do's and don'ts in the kingdom of God, He would have given us all the list of do's and don'ts that we need. And there's a lot of things in, a lot of do's and don'ts that we know we as Christians are not tolerated by the Spirit of God to do in our society that are not exactly spelled out in Scripture. But the emphasis here is relationship. The emphasis here is understanding the principle. Why is God doing what He's doing? Why does He give us the laws He does? And when I understand the principle, now all of a sudden I can make application, because I understand the heart of God. Another verse, in 2 Corinthians 3:12, this was Paul speaking of the veil that's on the hearts of the Old Testament believers. Seeing then that we have such hope, We use great plainness of speech, and Jesus himself, God himself, invites anyone, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. And he says, come, let's reason together. Let's talk about this thing. I'm sure that if you come and have an honest conversation with the Lord Jesus, you're going to find that everything he says is exactly true. I don't have anything to hide. I want you to understand. Application not grounded in a firm foundation of principle lacks spiritual authority. So many religious leaders must resort to threatening, manipulation, and even force. Pitfall number two is principle without application. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The subject of knowledge in Scripture is very interesting because in the one side, you have a prophet in the Old Testament who says, my people are perishing because there's a lack of knowledge. And in this context, we have Paul saying that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And I think they're coming from the two pitfalls, the aspect or the perspective of these two pitfalls. One is that I'm just doing something I always did and I have no reason why I'm doing this. I'm just humdrum along and this is just what we always did, so this is what we do. Okay? That can't go on forever. But principle with application, without application, I think the point that Paul is making here, and I'll give you an example. I've been here, so I'm not criticizing anyone that's been here. Many times, as young singles, we have and hold to tremendous ideals about child training. Okay? You've all heard it. Why can't this couple just get a grip and train this child? Okay? I think we've all seen it. Okay? There's something in the ideology, but it's not made practical, and because it's not practical, it's oftentimes laced with pride. But lo and behold, the Lord gives us children. And now all of a sudden, we have to make it practical. Not as easy as it was. Intellectual knowledge of spiritual truth can be very deceptive because we feel spiritual. Most times, this is laced with pride. Spiritual maturity is both a solid understanding of principle and the wisdom for proper application in love. Pitfall number three is making principle negotiable. Principle is not negotiable. Principle is tied to the character of God. And if you and I will negotiate principle and say, well, God, maybe he's really not like that. Maybe he didn't really mean what he said. We are messing with changing God. Principle is not negotiable. Principle will be the same no matter what point in time you are in history, no matter what culture you're in, the principle is going to be the same. And I think it's very important for us as churches to understand this. What are the clear defining principles that the Spirit of God has laid down? The things that are unique to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The things that are unique to the kingdom of God which make us distinct and different from any other kingdom or society or organization or structure. What are those things? Let's clearly define those things. Pitfall number four, making application non-negotiable. Now let me clarify this. The Bible does make practical application in some cases in Scripture. And to me, I say those are non-negotiable. If Scripture teaches it, it is non-negotiable, even if it is a practical application. But what I'm talking about here is applications that may have the possibility of changing from culture to culture and from the different times you live in to the different problems that you're facing in your society at any current time. Making those applications non-negotiable is very dangerous. The church, the animation of Christ, the very life, the vitality of Jesus Christ. To continue on with my conversation here on Scripture, there's a few comments I want to make on the Bible. The Bible, I believe, has all the principles that we need, and it has various application. The principles are very fundamental. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commands still hangs the kingdom of God. Supreme love for God. And it's right for God to demand that because He is worthy of it. Love for your neighbor. Going the extra mile. Laying down your life for your brother. These are the principles. There's many various applications of those in Scripture, where the Bible says, don't defraud your brother. Don't take him to court. Okay, it's making practical application of these principles. And I think those things we need to be clear on are not negotiable. But there are many things that are not spelled out in Scripture. And did you ever wonder if everything we were supposed to know as far as practical application was recorded in Scripture, why we have to pray for wisdom? James says, does any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God. And the wisdom comes right here, many times. Because the principle is a lot more clear for those whose minds are mature and they're walking with the Lord. We understand some of these principles. But now how, in this complex situation, do I practically apply this principle? How do I do it? And this was the shortcoming of the old covenant. There was not that personal relationship of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ living and dwelling with individuals to help them make the right application of the principle of the government. A few comments on culture. We've got this big ruckus about culture, you know, trying to be culturally relative and, you know, just... we're not trying to be any distinct people, you know, that's not right, and all of that. Well, I would say in church life, what you will find is when there is a monoculture church, there are many practical applications that the church does not need to discuss because there's never an issue. But as soon as you have an offense in the Church of Jesus Christ, now all of a sudden we have to sit down and we have to communicate and we have to talk. And we have to say, how are we going to solve this problem? How are we going to apply the principles of Jesus Christ? It doesn't take a very mature person to diagnose a problem. But let me ask you, brothers and sisters, where are the mature problem solvers? Okay? We're seeing this in society. We can look at the government and say, what in the world? What is happening? Where are the problem solvers? So tied up in idealism that you can't get anything done. Okay? But what about the church? Where are the problem solvers? And I'm not talking about solving problems in the flesh. I am talking about grabbing a hold of the principles that Jesus Christ gave and the power that Jesus Christ gave His church to seek, search the Scriptures, to pray, to fast. Lord, how are we going to apply this principle and bring peace to the church on this practical application? Because there must be peace. There must be unity for the church to work together and to function as a unit and to go forward and to get the work of Jesus Christ done. Humility and honesty is a hallmark of Christ and His Christians. Another quick point. I I'm coming to understand that there is a difference between salvation issues and issues of practical wisdom. There is a movement that says, unless the Bible says it, it is absolutely wrong for the church to make any practical application. It's evil, it's sinful, and we're reacting to that. Okay? The Bible says that wisdom is justified of her children. This is one of the main reasons that we should carefully consider and study history and open our hearts and our understandings to how people have done things in the past and the consequences that have followed. Now let's look at a bigger picture here of the church. Principle and application. It's not an end in itself. So let's not get all bogged up in this right here. This is not an end in itself. This is a means to an end. And let me read from Scripture what the end is supposed to look like. 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Right here. Ephesians 5:27, "that he may present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish." Paul's burden. Colossians 1:27-29, "It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Whereunto I labor," this was the testimony of Paul, "I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Church structure and government is clearly to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ if we are to consistently reach maturity and fruitfulness in our local congregations. And again, why do we need church government? It's because we're not all mature in Christ. It has nothing to do with some hierarchical level of value or importance. We're all important, but it has to do with maturity. What about the content of our preaching and teaching? How do we preach? Do we preach largely just principle and hope everybody goes home and makes their own application? Or do we make application? See, remember, principle does not necessarily create accountability. Another thing I want to say is right here is where the most of church splits have happened over the years, is how to apply principle. And that's why I say the hallmark of Christianity is humility and honesty and transparency. It must be in place. Preaching and teaching. Let's not be ashamed to make practical application. Let's discuss practical application. How do I apply this principle? I believe this would result in the body of Christ that is filled with purpose. We're doing things on purpose. We're not floating along. We're not just bumbling along and hoping that we're going to end up right somewhere. But we're filled with purpose. Because there's clear principles that are crystal clear in our minds, and we're making application and we're getting somewhere. 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See, God, his intention for the kingdom of God is that it is a kingdom of truth. A kingdom of nobility, a kingdom of discipline, a kingdom of uprightness, a kingdom that does not have to be ashamed of itself. If you were brought to trial with the accusation that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, would there be any practical evidence to convict you? by practical evidence, according to Scripture, you will be judged.